Smith, that was great. I especially enjoyed your superb explanation of biblical rest. We've been studying through the book of Deuteronomy here, and the ideas that you presented, rest, deliverance from your enemies, safety and security, prosperity, all of those themes are bound up in their inheritance of the promised land. You mentioned the murmuring refrain, let's go back to Egypt. We want to go back to Egypt as sort of the pinnacle of complaining among the people.
And that was such a slap in the face to their God.
And God said to them, you're never going back. You're not going back to Egypt. But in Deuteronomy chapter 28, when the people are divided on the two mountains and the blessings and curses are enumerated, of course, when you study the curses, you realize that all of the curses surround the undoing of all of those rest promises. They would have no peace. They would have no security. They would have famine and disease. They'd have no prosperity. They would be completely impoverished. And eventually a foreign nation will come and destroy them. But the very last curse in Deuteronomy 28:68, this is the ultimate reversal of all the blessings God intended for Israel. Moses says, and the Lord will take you back to Egypt in ships, by the way of which I say to you, you shall never see it again. And there you shall be offered for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one will buy you. You want to go back to Egypt? I'll send you to Egypt. And you'll be so worthless that no one would even buy you as a slave. So as you very ably pointed out, those Christians who think that there's something back in the world that they're missing, something that they wish that they had now, this is the end of that pursuit.
That's the lesson. Learn from this history. Don't repeat their mistakes.
I do have a question for you. I wonder if there's any significance in your text in Hebrews 4, verses 8 through 11, in the fact that the word, you pointed out the word rest in verse 9 comes from the word Sabbath, but the word for rest in verses 8 and 10 is a different Greek word. I wonder if there was any significance to that.
Basically, in verse 9, he is explaining that this rest is the fulfillment, it is the substance of what was foreshadowed in the Old Testament Sabbath. And that's why the word sabbatismos is used here. It's a Sabbath rest. It's not a day. It is the final rest, the rest that remains, God's rest, as it's explained here in this passage of Scripture. The word is katapausen, I believe. I had them on one of the slides early on in the lesson. And it's the Greek word from which we get our English word pause. But basically it just means all those things that we saw in those three Hebrew words. A rest, something that involves a relinquishing of activity. And the reason sabbatismos is used here in verse 9 is because the writer wants to make it clear, okay, you want to go back to the Sabbath keeping. That'll get you out of trouble with your neighbors and your relatives who hate your guts because you've become Christians. But you're giving up the rest that that Sabbath is supposed to foreshadow, represent. You know, to me, it's like, you know, we got a lot of premillennialists today that are looking for a rebuilding of the temple and a reinstitution of the sacrifices in Jerusalem. You read the book of Hebrews. There's no point or purpose to it. They've all been fulfilled. They were but foreshadowings, prophetic events and ordinances and historical situations that looked forward to the reality of the gospel and of Christ. Why would you want to rebuild the temple? Why would you want to and they're talking about this as part of the millennium. So it's a good thing. You know, this isn't part of the tribulation when the Antichrist is trying to force something evil off on the world. No, this is supposed to be King Jesus in Jerusalem reinstituting the temple. Ridiculous. It's all fulfilled in him and in his gospel. The same thing. Why go back to the Sabbath? It's a foreshadowing of your greater destiny if you'll just stick with it and not give up and not complain and not tempt God like the wilderness generation did. Go ahead, Clint. Who's next?
Billy.
A great lesson, great study. Obviously, no matter how old you are, even when you're young, you need rest from sin and the consequences, the bondage of sin. But talk a little bit, don't you think, as you get older, and some of us are getting older, and if you live long enough, I think about our dad who'll be 94, right? He'll be 94 years old in April, and he's ready to go. Because he's living in a body now that I think he feels trapped in. You know, really, he doesn't have much rest in this world. And don't you think there comes a point where you need rest? You're looking for deliverance from dwelling in a physical body. And so you think about worldly people who are just living for the here and now. While they're young, they're having a lot of fun. But there's going to come a day for them, if they live long enough, where all that's going to be gone. And isn't that what heaven is going to be for us?
All those entertainments and the things that excite and enliven their lives, they think are so important, will be hollow and will mock them one day when they're old and feeble and they have nothing. They've invested their life here in this world, and this world, they're losing their grip on it every day, and they're headed into an eternity unprepared to meet their Maker. But you're right, Billy. You know, those of us who are members of the body of Christ, it's the best way to live. And I, like David said, I have been young and now I am old. And it's true. As you go along, if you're invested, holy, committed to Jesus and his gospel, you're not going to be perfect. You're going to make mistakes. You're going to have to ask God for forgiveness and sometimes others as well. But it's the best way to live, because as you get closer and closer to that finish line, it's more precious to you all the time. And through my recent experiences, I can say absolutely, you know, some of these difficult things that come with age are actually, in a sense, almost, I think it's the mercy of God. It helps me to see things with a clearer vision and a brighter hope. Looking forward to, don't have to put up with all the limitations and physical incapacities of this world. We've got brethren who are suffering. Ronnie, my mother-in-law is taking cancer treatments. All these experiences as we get older teach us to long for that rest, and they help purify that dross out of us and just heighten our expectations and our ability to look forward to it rather than to shrink from it. Thanks for your comments, Billy.
Real quick, we'll go to Alan Bonifay. But before we do, brother, I want to ask you about Canaan land as a type of heaven. I heard a denominational preacher one time who denied that, and he was trying to get around you know, the clear implication that you can fall after you've been saved if the wilderness is a type of the church. I don't remember what he said the wilderness was a type of, but he thought Canaan was a type of life here on earth as a saved person. And the reason he thought that is because there was war in Canaan. And he said there'll be no war in heaven. There's enemies still in Canaan. There's people who live all around that are constantly attacking. And there's temptations in Canaan. So how would you explain that apparent discrepancy as a type of heaven?
You're going to let me talk on types after all. Good. Okay. Some recommendations. Dungan and Lockhart and Thomas Horn, his introduction. Lots of good material out there about the proper interpretation of the types and shadows of the Old Testament. And they're a lot like the parables of Jesus. You can't force every detail in the parables to mean something significant. You fall into allegorizing, and that's a mistake. And there's usually just one or a few comparable elements. It's a type of teaching by comparison. Here's a historical event, the wilderness wandering. Here is a sacrifice, the burnt offering. Here is a Sabbath day. Here's the Feast of Tabernacles. They are foreshadowing, prophesying, really, of some future event that's going to be fulfilled in the kingdom of Christ. And there's one or a few points of comparison that are being taught. Well, this whole journey from Egypt, as I showed you in the chart, this whole journey from Egypt to Canaan is representative of the church in the world, the church militant, as the old commentators sometimes call it. The church that's still fighting as opposed to the church that's in glory, which is still part of the kingdom, but they're graduated to glory, okay? Now, when they crossed over and entered into Canaan, they've reached the promised land. It's the land of milk and honey. God's going to give them the victory over their enemies. But when that victory is won, and Joshua says there in Joshua 21 that they have been given the rest, that's the end of the type, as it were, okay? But as far as the fighting is concerned and the other things, those people had to then take the lessons from their history, just like David through the Holy Spirit did in Psalm 95, and apply that to the same experience that they had of contesting against Satan, the adversary, who walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. They would, of course, have physical enemies, as well as their spiritual enemies. And so, you know, things were different in Israel. When they were commanded to go to war, they did, and they had to. And that was the fulfillment of God's commandments. But the argument that because they had war in Canaan, this can't represent heaven, it's just not part of the type. It's not part of the illustration, the parallel that is being given in Scripture. I hope that's an adequate answer, but it does give me something to think about when I get that lesson up on types.
That was a great talk, Smith. And just to supplement what you just said, Adam was a type of Christ, but only in one aspect. What Adam did affected all of mankind, that is, took away the tree of life. What Jesus did affected all mankind. Everybody will be resurrected from the dead. But he's not a type of Adam in other aspects
of
Adam's life.
Yeah. Solomon is a type of Jesus, but in one limited aspect.
Right. And on what you said about people taking this in, premillennialists taking this as the Sabbath rest being restored and all of that, they make the same mistake that the Jews made, by and large, in Paul's day, and that many, many people do today, and that is they thought the law was given for salvation, and it was never given for salvation. It was given to the people to have the word of God in the world, to make it clear that you can't be saved by merit, but particularly to hold the Jews together as a people until they could perform their service, which was to bring the Messiah into the world. The Jews were chosen for a service, not for salvation. And that's the fundamental problem with premillennialism.
I agree with everything that's been said about the nature of typology, but I just wanted to add that according to the book of Deuteronomy, Canaan should not have been a land of war. It should not have been a land of unease and burden and toil. It should have been a much better type of heaven than it was, and it was only because of the people's sin and rebellion and disobedience to the covenant that war and strife and hardship entered into that type.
That's an excellent point. I appreciate that.